Death is a difficult thing, especially when we're missing somebody we love dearly. It doesn't matter how you slice it or dice it, it's hard, right? We think about that time for ourselves. We think about those that we've lost. And certainly, as we think about the Thessalonians, imagine what they must have been feeling when members of their congregation, when members of their family had died, had been killed, not as a result of natural causes, but as a result of standing up for the gospel message. We know the persecution was intense for them. It was from their own countrymen, and we looked at that, and we looked at some of the complications of that earlier on in this series, but one thing that I've often thought is, can you imagine what it would have been like back then, not having had the whole Bible as we have it now? These were believers, and in some ways they were privileged. They lived in the apostolic time, so they had the direct teaching of the apostles. They had those miracles that they were witnessing and seeing. But the Thessalonians, who were Christians, didn't have the letter to the Thessalonians yet. And apparently they had a question. And the question, one of the questions that was foremost on their mind is, they knew to some degree apparently about the coming of the Lord, that there would be a future coming of the Lord, but what would happen to those who had passed away? Those who had went before them? Would they be left behind, as it were? This was a question that was on their heart and mind. What about those who had died? Whether it be from persecution or natural causes, when the Lord did return, what would happen to them? And Paul sets out to answer them. He doesn't want them to be ignorant about these matters. He wants them to be knowledgeable about them, which shows us something that Paul cared about the people knowing, the Christians, the believers in Thessalonica, knowing something about their future. Now we're going to jump into this passage, we're going to look at it together, but before we do, just a little bit more thinking about end times in general. Al Mohler is an individual who's come up with the idea of what he calls theological triage. Theological triage. Has anyone ever heard of that idea or that concept? Theological triage? See, one nodding head, so let me explain a little bit. In a regular emergency room situation, there are individuals who come in, sometimes at the same time, right? And if you, say, had three individuals come to the emergency room at the same time, and let's say one individual was impaled with something, straight through their chest or their stomach or something like that. Another individual came in and they had a rash, as it were, and they were really swelling up badly. You know, they were fine. They were breathing. It was just an alarming rash that was, they were clearly having a pretty severe allergic reaction. And another individual came in and they had a broken ankle. They had sprained their ankle. Now you're the triage doctor and you look at these three individuals. Which one do you rush to help first? The answer is pretty obvious, right? It's the one who's impaled. Not to say that the ankle's not important or that the rash isn't important as well. And which one do you probably help second? Yeah, the rash, you know, because you don't know, is this going to cut off breathing? Is this going to continue to get worse? You need to figure out what's going on. The broken ankle can wait. That can. So the idea of theological triage is sort of similar. It's the idea where when we come to the idea of doctrine, there are certain things which are more weighty, in a sense, than others. And the way this is described is you have these cardinal doctrines of the faith, things which are absolutely non-negotiable, doctrines which, if deviated from, it's a clear deviation from Christianity. You are losing a piece of what makes you fundamentally a Christian, things like the deity of Christ. If you say in any sense that Christ is not God, you've deviated from what makes from Christianity. You've crossed a line you cannot cross. You, as a believer in Christ, you have to affirm the deity of Christ. That's non-negotiable. Then there are other doctrinal issues which are considered to be important, but are not the sorts of things which we would say cause people, divide in the faith. Something like baptism, for example. Certain congregations feel very passionately about believer's baptism. Others feel passionately about infant baptism. Now, on either side of the fence, folks might say, well, I don't hold to infant baptism, as it were, but are we going to say that because they baptize as infants that they're going to hell, they're not believers, they're not part of the Christian faith? These are doctrines which divide us and make it necessary to have separate congregations. They're convictional, but do they necessarily separate in terms of Christianity? And then third-tier doctrines, which are those which are much more minimal, not even really doctrinal issues, but almost preferential issues. Maybe what type of worship music should be sung in a congregation, or whether or not you should have pews or chairs in a sanctuary, this type of thing. Things which hopefully a congregation could work together on, and that would not be necessary to even divide over. According to Al Mohler, these are the theological triage, the tiers of doctrine, as it were. Now, the reason I share all that with you is just to say that, actually, when you look into this, when you study this, and this is a new idea that's coming out, oftentimes the idea of eschatology, that comes from the Greek word eschatos, which means last, so the study of end times, or the study of last things. Eschatology is also said, look, this is a third tier doctrine. This is something which churches should work together on because it's confusing, it's hard to understand, there are different opinions on it, and so you need to kind of agree to disagree type of thing. And it said eschatology is, or end times matters are third tier. And I just want to caution us about that. And the caution is that there are certain things about the study of end times which I believe are foundational to our faith. Very basically and very essentially, we have the fact that Christ will return. The return of Christ. The idea that Christ will literally return to earth. That's foundational to Christian teaching. It's foundational to a biblical understanding. It's certainly not negotiable. If somebody were to say, Christ, Jesus Christ, is never coming back, that would be problematic. That would be a deviation, I believe, from what we have to understand as part of our core doctrine. So I think we need to be careful. On the flip side of things, it is true that some of these matters, which we're going to approach today, there are different viewpoints on them. And there are godly men that sit on both sides of the fence on matters such as, is the rapture going to happen in the middle of the tribulation, at the end of the tribulation, at the beginning of the tribulation? Is there going to be a partial rapture? These are matters which godly believing men have taken different viewpoints on, and they've argued those viewpoints biblically. And so I think we need to approach these things humbly and with a sense of realization that while Scripture reveals much to us about the end times, it does not reveal everything to us about the end times. And we need to be careful to recognize that as things unfold, perhaps some of these things that we talk about will unfold in a way which we misunderstood. And only time will tell when the Lord has that time and when these things start to be revealed. Now, that being said, I think we need to be careful not to become what I'll call pan-millennialists. You've heard of amillennialism, that there's no millennium. Premillennialism, that the rapture and all this comes before the millennial kingdom, which is what you have in front of you in the chart you picked up. And then there's pan-millennialism, which is kind of a joke, but it's a way of saying, it doesn't matter, it'll all pan out in the end. It'll all just pan out in the end. I don't think the Lord would give us, the details he gives us in his word. And I don't think the Holy Spirit inspired and led Paul to write to the Thessalonians the details he wrote because he just figured, you don't need to worry about any of that. It'll just pan out in the end. God's word gives us many details which are important about the end times. And while there is a sense in which we need to hold things lightly, there's also a reality where we should do our best to understand these things. Revelation starts off with a very clear-cut idea. You're blessed if you read this. It's a blessing to study it. It's a blessing to think about and ponder and understand the things that we can know that are revealed from Scripture. So all this is to say that there are certain aspects of end time study, certain aspects of eschatology, which I believe are foundational to the faith. The idea that Christ is coming back in the future. There are some things which we need to recognize. The church is still wrestling through these things. And godly men stand on either side of the fence on that. And it's important to continue to think together and to process this. But saying that, it doesn't just mean that we just throw everything to the wind and say, well, if nobody can know anything, it'll just pan out in the wind. No, there are certain things that we can know. And there are certain things that are important to know. And there are indeed certain things which are a blessing and encouragement, important and foundation for our faith to know. So with that framework set in mind, let's jump in and look at this text in Thessalonians. And I've given to you here, hopefully you picked one of these up on the way in. It's sort of an end times chart, as it were. It's just the not all the details that certainly could be on there, but it's just some of the major details as I've best understood them from God's Word. And we're going to walk through the text a little bit, and then as time allows, I want to think theologically about some of it with you as well. I'm not saying that this is absolutely 100% the way it will be, but at this point in my study of God's Word and in my journey of the faith, it's the way that I've best understood what Scripture is teaching. And so we'll think about it. We won't think about this whole chart today, but as time goes on over the years, we might come back to it. And I look forward to your input too. Perhaps some of you will pull me aside and say, you know, did you ever think about this or that? And I'll say, well, that's great. And I can make some edits and make some changes and continue to grow in my understanding too. For example, the marriage of the Lamb up there, that should probably maybe expand a little more over across the 70th week, maybe even start at the beginning. But that was my way of just spanning out. So it's a chart. It's not perfect, but it gives us a framework to think about and to start from, and I hope it's visually helpful in some ways as we walk through all this. All right. So here we are in the series. If you see up here, we're at chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, the future coming of the Lord. Intentionally titled because, while often this is a passage that's used to talk about what we call as the rapture, the word rapture, as you know, is not in Scripture. The word rapture is not, per se, a biblical term. It comes from the Latin word raptus or raptuio, which means to be caught up, as it were. So we have that catch-up phrase here in this passage, and it's from the Latin that that word comes. But nevertheless, there seems to be two separate events which Scripture reveals regarding the coming of the Lord. A rapture event, for lack of better words, and a second coming event. And here in Thessalonians, he appears to be referring to the rapture event. So the future coming of the Lord, we have the foundation, the background for the Thessalonians. Let's begin to look at a couple of these passages, just a couple of these verses, look at a couple things that we want to draw out from them, and then think about it holistically when we're done. He says, brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep. So I really appreciate that because Paul is affirming that ignorance about the end times is not a good thing. We want you to be knowledge. We want you to have knowledge about future matters and about things that are going to come. And in fact, when you think about the book of 1 Thessalonians, yes, this was a question that they had and a question that Paul's answering, but all in all, a good bit of chapter 4 and 5 in only a 5-chapter book deal with end times related stuff. So it's a significant portion of it, and it is in 2 Thessalonians as well. And fall asleep, of course, doesn't mean that they're having a nap. It's a euphemism. We do the same thing in our culture today, too. We don't just say they died. We often say they passed away or they've gone to be with the Lord. It's a way of showing respect to the person, but it's especially a way of showing sensitivity to those who are close to that person who you're talking to. Paul's writing to people who have potentially lost their family members as a result of persecution, and he's trying to be sensitive to them. And so he uses this euphemism, fall asleep. We don't want you to be ignorant about those who have fallen asleep, those who have passed away. Or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. He doesn't want them to worry about those who have died like ordinary folks would. Somebody passed away without the Christian faith behind you, without the promises of God's word. When somebody dies, what are you supposed to do? You have no hope. You have nothing to look forward to. No promises to cling to for the future. When they die, that's it. It's a matter of question and wonderment. But this isn't the case for believers. Paul says, we don't want you to worry or to grieve like other men who don't have this hope which you do have. In fact, at Linda's gravesite, I was talking with Pastor John, and he was just reflecting on the meaningfulness of some of these passages we read, one which was from 1 Thessalonians, and the thought was, what would we do without God's word? What would we do without these promises? And I was just like, amen. As hard as it is, we still cling to the knowledge in the midst of our grief, in the midst of our mourning, and there's a time and season for everything. There's a time to grieve and there's a time to mourn. But in the midst of that, there's something deep down within us that knows the truth of the matter. That Linda was in paradise, that she was with the Lord. And it's a hope that other people who don't have that have it. And the thought was, you know, what do you do at a non-Christian funeral? And I've had to do some of them. It's very difficult. It's very different. The best thing that I can say is you try your best to speak to the living, speak to those who are there, who still have the opportunity to hear the gospel message. He goes on to say, we believe that Jesus died and rose again. So we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. Notice the words, we believe. This is a statement of faith. A statement of their doctrinal affirmation. He's saying to them, we believe. What do we believe? That Jesus died and rose again. In summary, we believe that Jesus conquered death. One leads to the other. The "and so" there is important. Because we believe that Jesus died and rose again, because we believe that he conquered death, so we can believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. There is a future in store for those who have trusted in Christ. Christ who has conquered death. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. This isn't Paul's word. It's according to the Lord's own word. According to what we have understood from God himself, from Christ himself, the living who are left when the Lord comes are not going to precede those who have already passed away. When God returns for his people, we who are alive don't go first. It's already those who have passed away who will go first. And then those who are living and who have trusted in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior will follow. We will not precede those who have fallen asleep. And he in verses 16 and 17 begins to describe this event. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Perhaps there's more we would like to know about the command, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet call of God, but the significance of this is clear. There's going to be an event marked by certain supernatural and angelic occurrences. It will be something which will be different from anything that has been witnessed. In fact, in other places in Scripture, Christ warns, don't be deceived by those coming saying, I am the Christ. And we've seen those deceptions before. We've seen some of the atrocities even that have happened when people follow a false Christ, someone claiming to be Jesus. No, it's going to be like lightning in the sky as it's seen in the east, and yet it's in the west as you can see it from all over. That's the way it's going to be. A significant supernatural event which no one can miss. Marked by a loud command, the voice of an archangel, the trumpet call of God, supernatural and angelic events which will set this apart from any charlatans today who would claim to be the returned Christ with absolutely no supernatural substance behind it. And when this happens, the dead in Christ, those who have passed away, they will be the first to rise. He goes on to say, after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up. And that word for caught up is where we get the concept of the rapture. We'll be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. I've done some study with this word caught up, this word for rapture. And actually, when you look at the base word for it, and when you look at how it was used in some ancient Near Eastern contexts, the idea is to snatch or to seize. And it's even in some ways where the word rape comes from. Somebody who was taken. But actually, there is another subtle nuance to the word, which I think fits this better, and it's basically the idea that you take something from one place and you put it in the other. You catch it up and you put it in another, from one place to the other. And in the context here, I believe it speaks more of an instantaneous. That's the idea of snatching. It's the idea of a fast action. We who are still alive will be snatched up. Snatched up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now, significantly here, the Lord is coming and we are going to the Lord, but this does not appear to be the event where the Lord comes down to reign and establish his kingdom on earth. Do you see that? We are going to meet the Lord in the air. Now we wonder, what does it mean to meet him in the air? I mean, how does it happen, or what goes on there? Well, those are some of the details we just don't have. We know that it's a supernatural event. We know that it's a God thing. God is working supernaturally with those that he has called, with those he's elected, and it's a coming for them, and it's a quick catching up of them. And we'd like to know more about the details. We don't, though, but what we can know is that it's clearly God is coming for his own. And he's quickly taking them up. And they're meeting them in the air, whatever can be known about that. And there's a parallel passage which is important to consider. Flip over with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51. First Corinthians chapter 15, we could just start in verse 50. 1 Corinthians 15:50, I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I will tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep. In other words, we won't all die. We won't all pass away. But we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, which parallels to what we read, that there will be a trumpet sound of the archangel. The dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. In the blink of an eye. I mean, blink your eyes. Just blink them. That's fast. It's a quick, almost instantaneous snatching up. A taking from where we are. A placing where the Lord is. And in this sense, we'll be with the Lord forever. Now I thought about that. If we're with the Lord forever, in what sense can the church, can the holy ones return with Christ at the second coming? Well, just because we're returning for another supernatural event, the establishment of the millennial kingdom, doesn't mean we're not with God, right? We're still with God, even though we're returning with Him. And actually, this is going beyond where we're going today, but when you stop to really think about the millennial kingdom, yes, it's a period of reign, and as you can see on your chart there, I guess I could put this up. Yeah, there's the... I don't know if you can see my laser pointer here dimly. You know, but there's a reality where Satan is bound for this period of 1,000 years, this long period of time. And at the end of it, of course, he's released, and the hearts of some are cold, and they turn to him, and the nations gather around, and the battle of Armageddon is taking place here at the end of this when Satan is released. But is it much of a battle? Does Christ ever lose? No, I mean, his reign is not impeded. If a country was to come against us in war, and we were to essentially annihilate the country, in other words, it wasn't much of a war, would we suggest that the sovereignty of America or the establishment of America was at all shaken? No, we wouldn't say that. Yeah, a country came against us and we took care of it. It's a similar situation. Christ's reign, when he comes at the second coming, it is not at all impeded there. So just looking at this, I know that many of you are probably familiar with this, but just as a brief and quick overview, there's ages past, and as we think about them, as stewardships or dispensations, we have a time of innocence. Adam and Eve in the garden before the fall. After they fell, it's often been called, at least historically, a time of conscience. Take my numbers lightly, but 1656 years. We don't know a lot about this time. We call it a time of conscience because we understand the people that lived during that time, they knew something about right and wrong. Cain and Abel were offering sacrifices. Who taught them that? I mean, we assume that the Lord instructed Adam and Eve, who instructed their children. That's a pretty good assumption. So we know that there was something about that. We call it a time of conscience because they didn't yet have a written law as they did in the future. After that, we have a time of civil government, 429 years. Called a time of civil government because under Noah, there was some rules given, as it were. Man is made in the image of God. You shall not take the life of man. Pretty basic, but there it was. There was some establishment, some kind of rule, some kind of governing structure that was given. After this comes the time of the patriarchs, or the time of the promise. Covenants that were made with Abraham, And then, of course, Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and those that the Lord worked with in this time. And as a result of this, Israel eventually comes out of slavery, and God establishes through Moses a law with them, a conditional covenant. If you obey this law, you'll be blessed. If you disobey, you'll be cursed. And of course, after these times, at the conclusion of this time, Malachi, at the end of the Old Testament, one will come who will set the way before me. And then we see John the Baptist coming, fulfilling that prophecy, being that person, and Christ then coming in John's stead. Christ, of course, dies on the cross. When he dies on the cross, he ascends. After his ascent, the Holy Spirit comes in Acts 2, the time of Pentecost. And we often view this coming of the Holy Spirit as the initiation of the church age, an age which has been going on for approximately 1,985 years. That depends how you date Christ's birth and such, but approximately this amount of time. And that's been going on. And how long will it continue? Who knows? That's a question for next Sunday, as the Apostle Paul will deal with the question of timing. We have a couple indications in Scripture. Until the full number of Gentiles come in. As not even for the Son to know, only the Father. It's shrouded in mystery how long this time will tarry until the full number of elect Gentiles come to faith, are born and called to God. But eventually this time will come to an end. And it appears that this rapture event is what brings the end to happen. In fact, some have even said, while the Holy Spirit comes here at Pentecost, there's a sense in which all those who are sealed with the Spirit are taken. Now, whether or not this is in some sense removal of the Spirit, that gets into, you know, more theological questions. But there is a beginning, a clear beginning, and a clear end to what we understand to be this church age. And after this event happens, we go to Daniel to see, to understand some of the prophecies. Christ himself references the prophecies of Daniel as important and pivotal. And we see that there'll be a 70th week, 69 of those weeks, which are seven-year periods of time. So 69 seven-year periods of time have already been fulfilled. They're already testified to and understood from Scripture. And there's a whole other chart we could look at for that sometime if we ever study Daniel. But this 70th week, this last seven-year period, has not been fulfilled. It can't be accounted for, and that's because it's the one to come in the future. And it's a time of tribulation. It's a time of the outpouring of the wrath of God. It's marked by what Revelation talks about, seals, trumpets, and bowl judgments. And at the conclusion of this time, we see the second coming of the Lord. Now, the second coming of the Lord is notably different. It's when Christ comes down. And so let's take a look at some of the prophecies concerning the future reign of Christ. And we don't have time to look at all of these passages specifically, but I summarized some of them just for our thinking here this morning. Psalms 2 describes the installation of Christ as king in Jerusalem, ruling over the nations of the world. Psalm 24 depicts the victorious returning king triumphantly entering Jerusalem to rule. Isaiah 9 describes Christ as the Son in his governmental rule. Isaiah 11 indicates Christ's reign will be a reign of justice, a peaceful reign, and a rule over restored Israel and the nations of the world. Now I'm going to show you four more, but just briefly here, think about those things. That seems very different than the catching up event, right? In the rapture, it's the blink of an eye, the twinkling of an eye. Boom, we're taken to meet Christ in the air, whatever that supernatural event entails. It's an instant catching up, a removal of the church, as it were. And yet we see these other Old Testament prophecies about a period of reign, a reigning of Christ, establishment of a kingdom. Isaiah 24:23 prophesies Christ's reign will be in Jerusalem. Isaiah 35 emphasizes the blessings of the restored land and nation in the Messiah's kingdom. Daniel 7 emphasizes Christ's rule will be over all people and nations. And Zechariah prophesies the destruction of Israel's enemy and Christ's rule over the nations of the world. Just look at Zechariah real quick. Flip over to Zechariah. That's right near the end of the Old Testament. Zechariah 14. We don't have time to read the entire chapter, but let's just read a little bit of it. And I asked you as I read, you know, is this allegorical as I'm reading it? Is it based on real life places and real life ideas, or is it just something spiritualized, which theoretically is being fulfilled spiritually in some way? I mean, I think if you're honest, as you read this, you see it's very much rooted in real life ideas and real life places and real life future events that are going to literally take place. And the day of the Lord is coming, and we'll talk more about the day of the Lord next week, because the day of the Lord is an interesting concept in and of itself. But a day of the Lord is coming when your plunder will be divided among you. I will gather all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. The city will be captured, the houses ransacked, the women raped, half the city will go into exile, but the rest of the people will not be taken from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. I mean, has Christ taken up to fight against the nations yet? No. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem. The Mount of Olives will be split in two, from east to west, forming a great valley, with half of the mountain moving north and half moving south. You will flee by my mountain valley, for it will extend to Azel. You will flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. On that day, there will be no light, no cold or frost. It will be a unique day, without daytime or nighttime, a day known to the Lord. When evening comes, there will be light. I mean, has this happened yet? Not that's been recorded, not that we know. This unique day of the Lord, when the holy ones come with God at his second coming, at his return, as far as I've ever been convinced, has not ever taken place. On that day, living water will flow out of Jerusalem, half to the eastern sea and half to the western sea, in the summer and the winter. The Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day there will be one Lord and his name the only name. I'll just read a little bit more. Look at these specificity of these lands and these places. The whole land from Geba to Ramon, south of Jerusalem, will become like Araba. But Jerusalem will be raised up and remain in its place. From the Benjamin gate to the site of the first gate to the corner gate, from the Tower of Hanel to the royal wine presses, it will be inhabited. Never again will it be destroyed. Jerusalem will be secure. And while they've been restructured or reconstructed, we saw in our wonderful presentation the other day in Sunday school, we still see these gates. The foundation of these gates are still there. They're still rebuilt. To this day, they're in existence. We know right where they are. Scripture's specific about these events which will happen in a real world, real life context in the future. And what's amazing to me is, now I'm running over time, but you look at Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. What do we say of this? We say this depicts prophecy about what Christ did when he rode in on the donkey, right? And was that a real life event? Did Christ actually ride in on the donkey? And we say, yes, he really did. It's what really happened. In Zechariah 12:10, and I will pour 12:10, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. Do we say that this is a prophecy that literally took place where Christ was pierced on the cross? And what do we say? Yes. So if we're going to take the whole of the book of Zechariah, prophetic book, and say all these other things prior to it were literally fulfilled, how can we come to the part where it talks about the future reigning of the Lord and say, this is just spiritualized. This isn't really going to happen in the future. That doesn't make sense to me. That's not being honest, I don't think. Here we have a prophetic book. Some of this prophecy has been fulfilled. Some of it is yet to be fulfilled. And the way I see it, it's fitting in perfectly with what we see in the New Testament and this outline understanding. I'll show you this little chart here. 15 differences between the rapture and the glorious appearing. In the rapture event, and you know what I'm talking about here, just to be very clear, and then we'll have communion. I'm talking about the rapture event here versus the second coming of Christ at the end of the tribulation. And I'm suggesting that scripturally, we see a difference between these two. We see a difference in scripture between these two. So, let's just look at some of these differences. In the rapture event, number one, Christ comes in the air for his own. In the glorious appearing, the second coming, Christ comes with his own to earth. The rapture event, it's the rapture of all Christians. Glorious appearing, no one's raptured. In the rapture event, Christians are taken to the Father's house. The glorious appearing, the resurrected saints do not see the Father's house. At the rapture event, there's no judgment on earth. At the glorious appearing, Christ judges the inhabitants of the earth. The church is taken to heaven. Christ sets up his kingdom on earth. It's imminent. It could happen at any time for the rapture. It cannot happen for at least 7 years, if our understanding of the tribulation is correct. There are no signs preceding the rapture. There are many signs for Christ's physical coming. It's for believers only. It affects all humanity. It's a time of joy. It's a time of mourning. It's before the day of wrath. It's immediately after the tribulation. There's no mention of Satan. Satan is bound in the abyss for 1,000 years. There's the judgment seat of Christ. There's no time or place for the judgment seat. There's the marriage of the Lamb. His bride descends with him. Only his own see him. Every eye will see him. The tribulation begins. The 1,000-year kingdom of Christ begins. Now, maybe not all these are exactly perfect, but nevertheless, I think it's clear that we see some sort of distinction between these two events in Scripture. We see some sort of distinction between these events in Scripture. The distinction seems to be fairly clear. All right. Maybe we can talk about this some other time, these various views. But what I presented to you here is a pre-trib rapture. That's the first one. And I think the biggest reason why I'm constantly inclined to lean this way is because of the imminence. I don't know when Christ is going to come back. You don't know. Just like we sung today, it could be today. What if it was today? It could be before I'm done here this morning. It could be on the way home. It could be 1,000 years from now. We don't know for sure when. And whenever we say, if we were to say that these events of the tribulation starts, events which are going to be so cataclysmic, events which were never seen before, events which Scripture says if the time wasn't cut short, no one would have survived. But for the sake of the elect, in other words, for the sake of those that God would call to himself, he cuts these tribulation events short because otherwise everyone would be killed by them. These are enormous events, earth-shattering events. If these start to unfold, I think it's going to be noticeable. And at that point, if we can identify these tribulation events happening, then theoretically, we can pinpoint the rapture. And the rapture seems to be an event shrouded in mystery which cannot be pinpointed. It could happen at any moment. Therefore, it has to happen first. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. The ultimate conclusion of the matter is that it is encouraging to know that God has a future in store for us. To know that even in the face of death, there is something to look forward to. I think to myself, I want to live to be there for my two girls. I love those girls, and I can't imagine them growing up in the world without their daddy. And so I pray, Lord, allow me to be there for them. Allow their mother to be there for them. But my mom's dad died when she was 14. It doesn't always work out that way. And maybe you've had a mother or father who's passed away, or somebody dear to you who you've lost. And the reality is, while death comes for all of us at different times, and sometimes too soon, at least in our understanding of things, we have this incredible hope that those in Christ will be reunited again. There is encouragement in the fact that Christ is coming for us, that He hasn't forgotten us. It's an incredible blessing of the Christian faith that we have the hope of eternal life with Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that You didn't want to just leave us in ignorance concerning future things. The future was very important to You. You gave us a huge book, a huge letter from John about it. Many of Your epistles, You speak about these things. It was very important to You, the reality of Your coming back for us, Lord. It's a foundation of our belief, and we thank You for the hope that we can find there and the encouragement that we can find there, Lord. It doesn't make things always easy. It doesn't mean that the Thessalonians themselves weren't without their heartache. It doesn't mean that their persecution was easy, but one thing was for sure, they didn't have to treat it like ordinary men. They had a great hope and encouragement, knowing the sure and absolute promises of Your word, that there was a future in store for them with You, Lord. And the same is true for those who believe in You today. Lord, thank You for this. May it give us courage in our day-to-day living today. May it allow us to live without the fear of death. Whenever our appointed time should come, Lord, it will come. But we know, Lord, that this life is but a mist compared to eternity that we look forward to spending with You. In Your precious name we pray. Amen. I'll invite the men to come forward for distribution of communion. I'd like to read from Matthew 26 this morning because of the futuristic promise at the end of the passage. But it begins in 26:26. While they were eating, Jesus took bread and gave thanks, and broke it and gave it to His disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is My body." Just invite you to reflect. Just take a moment to reflect where you're at and to speak to the Lord about things. And if you're visiting with us and you're a believer in Christ, we certainly invite you to participate. You don't have to be a member here at Salem Bible Church to participate. Any visitors who are believers in Christ are more than welcome to take of the bread and the cup as well. Gentlemen.
Lord, we just come before you this morning humbly. Just so thankful for giving of yourself, your body broken on our behalf. What an incredible gift. And to think that, though completely undeserving and completely incapable, you reached out to us and called us to yourself to be able to walk with you and to walk in relationship with you, Lord. Thank you so much for it. This morning, Lord, just allow us to remember the significance of what you did. May we not forget it, Lord. May we not leave this place and just go about our lives, but may we just be impressed this morning with what you have done for us. Thank you so much. In your name we pray. Amen. Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." Let's drink. Let's pray. Lord, what an awesome, awesome promise. The forgiveness of our sins, Lord. Thank you so much for forgiving us, for all the ways that we have, are, and will fall short, Lord. What a truly great blessing to be able to walk in your forgiveness. And what a truly great promise to know that you've not forgotten us, that you will come back. We look forward to that day in your kingdom with you. May it be an encouragement to each one today as we go about our lives on this earth during this time that you've called us to follow you in. In your precious name we pray. Amen. Go in peace.